Philippians chapter 4, verse 2 and 3. I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. And I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. We may regularly hear about the clash of the titans. We may not regularly hear about the clash of the titans, but we regularly hear about the clash of personalities, right? That's a regular thing. The clash of husband and wife, the clash of children and parents, the clash of sisters and brothers and sisters and sisters. So the clash, the conflict that arises between personalities is a regular thing, and it's a day-to-day thing. And these interpersonal conflicts between people have brought terrible consequences many a times, right? And it goes beyond a control. It results in terrible consequences, starting from after sin, starting from Abel and Cain. The conflict continues even today. The world is filled with this conflict, quarrels and fightings and all these, you know, conflicts that result in families. It goes beyond a control. It results in divorces, sad divorces, crimes in the society. What is the root cause of all the murder, right? It's all because of different conflicts, right? And wars in the nation. Why were two countries were able to get along so well, and all of a sudden when leaders change, there are wars that erupt? It's all because of conflicts, right? And one of the great traits of great men in history is they have learned to handle, they've learned a tact to handle these conflicts. Right? We respect men like Nelson Mandela, if you know his history, Martin Luther King Jr., and even the father of our own nation, Mahatma Gandhi. Why do we respect them? What have they achieved? One of the prominent traits of these men is they have learned the tact to manage conflicts. Right? That's a great thing to learn. When there are such conflicts in the church, within the church, it not only hinders the growth of the church, but brings great discredit for the testimony of the gospel. Right? Because in a divided world, the unity of the church has to witness, is a great witness for the saving power of the gospel. But when the world hears that the church keeps fighting and the church is divided, and you know, they don't trust in the gospel, right? And when the church is marred with all kinds of internal conflicts, the church is no longer a witness for the gospel. It's a sad state. And Bible tells us that such conflicts will arise in the church, very realistically, right? We will, and Bible wants us to learn to handle these conflicts with God's grace, that we should bear with one another, we should love one another, we should forgive one another. That's the guidance of the Bible. So if you never had this wonderful experience of conflict with someone within the church, it either means that you are a new believer, or it either means that you are not involved in serving or growing the church, right? You just come, occupy your seat and go. But when you want to really get involved in the church and you want to serve the Lord, you want to help the church to grow, it's inevitable you will face conflicts, okay? And I'm not saying, I can guarantee you that if you get involved, there will be conflict. I'm not saying this to discourage you from getting involved, right? I'm saying this to be prepared for the inevitable. Because you want to serve the Lord and you want to do something in the church, and you will face conflict. So how do we deal with those conflicts? In today's passage, two brief verses, right? Verse 2 and 3, Paul deals with the friction between two women in the Philippian church. Okay? And I believe these two short verses inspired by Holy Spirit teaches us more lesson about handling conflict than all the world could ever teach. Just two verses. You'll see so much of richness in this. And I want to explain this verse with four lessons on how to deal with interpersonal conflicts. Okay? So the four lessons on how to deal with interpersonal conflicts. Let's look at this verse. The first lesson that we need to learn is conflicts can arise between Christians. And even grown, mature Christians. That's the first lesson we need to be aware. Right? We all tend to think very idealistically that since we are all Christians and we are all living by the Bible, we have the Holy Spirit and we love one another, and we think there won't be any conflict among us. And when conflict arises, we are all panicking, oh, what's gone wrong? No, such idealism is unrealistic, right? Whether in a church or in a Christian family, there will be conflicts, right? Even among grown Christians, do you know? Even Paul had a conflict with Barnabas, if you read Acts, right? They had. How can they have this? You wonder, right? I'm not saying this to justify us, but to shame us and to the discredit of the gospel, right? It's because we have to realize that we are not perfect. We have remaining sin. And because of that, conflicts are inevitable. We'll have to realize that. And look at these two women. What do we know about these women? I think the verse 2 and 3 tells us three things about these women. Number one, their names, their relationship to the church, and their ministry. Let's look at those. What are their names? Euodia and Syntyche. Okay? Greek names. They are not Jewish women. And very interesting names. Euodia means have a good journey. Right? And Syntyche means very fortunate, lucky. Right? So, pagan names, and secondly, we know their names, interesting. Secondly, their relationship to the church. They must be the members of the church, right? Otherwise, why would Paul bother to mention them, right? Their, first of all, their names, their relationship to the church, they are members of the church. And thirdly, let me tell you, they are not ordinary members of the church. They are very prominent members of the church. These men are not two women, quiet women who come and occupy the last bench in the church and then go away very quietly. These women are not like that. They are greatly gifted and they are very zealous. Look at what Paul says about them in verse 3. Look at their ministry. These women who labored with me in the gospel. If you look at other translation, it says they contended, they fought, they struggled with me in the gospel. Paul does not use the ordinary word for labor. He says they stood with me like a fellow soldier. They risked their lives. That's what he's saying. These women are not only women who had the joy of receiving the gospel, believing the gospel, but they also had the zeal to spread the gospel. They stood for the gospel. Their hearts were inflamed with zeal for the gospel. So they joined Paul in his ministry to spread and propagate the gospel. I think in a manner appropriate to women, we'll have to say the disclaimer. People say, oh, look at this. They stood, fought with the Paul means, you know, they preached among men. No. They struggled with Paul as fellow soldiers, but that doesn't mean they preached in the church. Because that will be contrary to what Paul says in other passages, right? 1 Timothy 2:11, 1 Corinthians 11:3, where he says, I do not allow women to exercise authority over men in the church, right? And these women, in various other ways, with their mighty gifts of evangelism, right? Women can approach a lot of people and they have ability to go and talk to people about God, and they bring people to Paul and maybe take Paul to people, and because they are natives of that country. Right? Paul is a stranger, he's a foreigner. And then arranging gospel meetings and helping Paul to establish the church and teaching other women and children, and in 101 ways, very, very faithful attendance to church, and many ways, initially when the church was very small and growing, they would have stood as strong pillars of the church. I'm sure they must be the founding members of the church. Because if you remember in Acts 16, when Paul was given that Macedonian call, he went to Europe and it was a strange land. He didn't even have the synagogue. What did he do? He went to the river. Because when there is no synagogue, the Jews generally on Sabbath go to the river to weep that, you know, from the thing that they learned from the captivity. They go to the river and there they pray. And he went there and he found what? He found certain women. And that's where Acts 17:4, you see that, you know, he preached to those women and Lydia was converted. And Acts 17:4, it talks about the nature of these women. It says they were the leading prominent women of the society. The people who gathered there. And Paul helped, they helped Paul in spreading the gospel. In other words, they were women of high standing in the society. They were very rich, very influential probably. They were born with in a very high society. So I believe Euodia and Syntyche could be part of that group. Right? They were founding women. They were very true. Because how could Paul ever say that they contended, struggled with me to the gospel? Paul mentions that they fought. And he also mentions another name there. If you look at verse 3, he says Clement also. Right? We don't know anything about this man. Just that the name is Clement. If you want to name your son Clement, you are welcome to do it. Okay, and then others whose names are written in the book of life. So we see the identity of this woman, the name, the relationship, the ministry to the church, they fought with Paul. How can such women, who are not only saved, but who sacrificed so much for the gospel, who are matured women, who struggled, how can they have such conflicts? These are the women who have these conflicts. That's the first lesson I want to propose before you. Even matured Christians can have conflicts, right? We have to admit that, not to justify ourselves, but to recognize this inevitable reality of remaining sin, and especially among women. I think probably the sin has affected in this area the woman a lot, right? When God said that you shall desire him and he'll try to control you and you'll always have the marital conflict, and women seem to have a lot of conflict. And it's generally said in Tamil, you know, you can't have two women in the same house, right? A mother-in-law and a daughter-in-law problem, a mother's daughter-in-law and the sister-in-law problem, all that comes because of this conflict, right? And that conflict has come into the church. You see two women having conflicts. And maybe we have such conflicts in our church. I can't be so naive in saying, all our women are very good and they don't have any conflicts. No, they may have conflicts, but they may be hiding it in the heart, right? Sadly, these conflicts, though common, will terribly affect the growth and the blessing of the church. Okay, so that's the first lesson. We will have conflicts. There will be conflicts even among mature women. The second lesson, resolving these conflicts is first the responsibility of those who are involved in that conflict. Okay? How do we resolve? Yes, we will have conflicts. How do we resolve these conflicts? It is first the responsibility of those who are involved in that conflict. See, Paul comes to know about this conflict. I'm assuming that it could be because of Epaphroditus, right? Epaphroditus not only brought the gifts, but remember he was the messenger from the Philippian church. Paul would have had a discussion. How are these people doing? How are these two people doing? And probably Epaphroditus would have been hesitant to share because Paul is already burdened. He's in the jail and why do we burden? But Paul could have been, you know, very interrogating and asking, how is Syntyche and how is Euodia doing? And maybe he saw something on the face of Epaphroditus and then found out what is happening. And there is a serious rift, conflict between these women. It's not just a temporary problem. It will be easily overcome, but it's a major problem. And Paul wants to resolve it here. Right? Look at what Paul does first. The first thing, he's not telling Epaphroditus, you go and resolve that. No. The first responsibility, he directly talks to those women, right? He tells these women first to take the responsibility to resolve this. Look at the language, verse 2. I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. I think generally we use one verb, right? When you want to say something. I implore Euodia and Syntyche. But look at what Paul is doing. Right? He's kind of putting the responsibility on both of them by repeating a word, verb. You see that? I implore Euodia and Syntyche. You could have said that. But look at the language. He's saying, I implore Euodia separately. And I also implore Syntyche. He's repeating the verb. And I think it's a call individually to each of these women. You can't just wait in a conflict situation, right? Generally people say, that is his problem, let him come and solve. That's her problem, let her come and speak first. And the most of the problem is because people don't take initiative. They think it's the other person's responsibility. But here the wise Paul, he says, don't wait for the other person. Each of you have the responsibility to resolve this. He's calling them to be of the same mind. Not the same mind about the kind of dress they like or the kind of food they like, right? You can have your personality likes and dislikes. That doesn't, the Christianity allows that kind of freedom, right? Only the cults say, we all should wear the same dress, we all should act the same way, use the same brand. No. We have all personality differences, but you have to be of the same mind in the Lord. Okay? That is to be the same mind in their common union with Jesus Christ. All the activities, all the perspectives that grow out of that union should be common. One mind about the truth. Can you close that? One mind about the truth, about the church practices, about the gospel. They should have one mind. Do not allow your personal things to hinder that one-mindedness. It is the unity of our union with Christ. That's what Paul is calling for. So, he's saying, be of the same mind in the Lord. Right? You are sisters in the Lord, whether you like it or no. And that choice was not made by you. Right? You didn't decide to be a sister of so and so. That choice was made by God in eternity. And you have the responsibility to acknowledge that. You are in Christ on the cross. You are in Christ when He suffered, when He died, when He rose again. You are one in body, one in blood in Christ. And they are one body as a church. They are members of the church. And nothing in all eternity, nothing in all universe is going to change that. You are one in the Lord, so I urge you to be of the same mind in the Lord. You remember, this is a command that Paul gave earlier as a general command in this for this church. If you look at chapter 2, verse 3, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Be of the same mind. Call for unity. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit or vain pride. Don't say because of ego, because of your pride, because of your personal preferences. Don't cause conflicts in the church. In lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. He calls this, right? This is, and he used the great example of Christ's humiliation and His glory in that passage, right? Now He takes that general command that He gave to the entire church, and now He specifically applies to these women in their circumstance. They are having a conflict, and He uses that general command specifically to these two women. So the lesson here is, resolving those conflicts is first the responsibility of those two people who are involved in that conflict, right? You see that even our Lord emphasizing in Matthew 18, the Lord says, if your brother sins against you, go and talk to him and resolve it. Right? And the same Matthew 5:23, the situation is reversed. If you think that you have sinned against your brother, even then you have the responsibility to go. Right? You have to go and resolve before worship in both the circumstances. Whether they have sinned against you or you have done something wrong against them, it's your responsibility to go and resolve it. Let me tell you Many of the relational problems in the church and families could be very quickly resolved if you just follow the simple rule. Simple rules, right? Take the initiative to resolve the conflict. Take the initiative. Go and clear up the problem as soon as possible. That's the resolution. Instead of that, what do? Instead of going to that person, okay, you are hurt by somebody, they did something, you are hurt by somebody. Instead of going to that person, we go to different people. Right? And we go and say, you know what that person did, you know how that person is. And that's when the problem, that's gossip, that's slander, and the problem gets complicated. In your own heart, the problem gets more complicated. Paul says, resolve the conflict with one goal in the mind. You should be of the same mind in the Lord. A goal in any conflict in the church, right, is not to win the argument. Is not to prove, you know, I'll let you know what happens to me if you mess with me. Right? To teach them a lesson so that next time they don't mess with us, they don't behave like that. That's not our goal. Right? Don't do anything out of selfish ambition. Don't do anything out of ego, your pride. Our goal in the church is to be of the same mind. Paul is saying, I urge you, I implore you to be of the same mind, because the honor of Christ, the testimony of the gospel should be at the forefront in the church. Not our ego, not our pride. But you may say, Pastor, when I am angry in my heart, when I hate, there is bitterness, how do I resolve this? Confess that anger with God. Right? Confess that bitterness with God. And pray for His grace to overcome this. And in the strength of your union with Christ, get the grace to eradicate that bitterness. I don't keep saying that I believe in God, I have a relationship with God. Use that relationship to overcome this bitterness. Wait on God for the right timing and for the right words. Sometimes before going and talking to that person, we'll have to probably think about the right timing. Right? Pray for the right. We see Paul using all that. I will explain, illustrate all that. Right words to use. We can't keep going with an accusing spirit and saying, see, I've already told you, I'm going to come and tell you. No, that's not how you approach to resolve a conflict. You want to be of the same mind. You don't go with arrogance. You don't go with accusing spirit or self-righteousness, trying to convince that how wrong he was. No. You want to go and resolve the conflict so that you can have the same mind. And your manner has to be gentle. See, we don't know the problem here. We don't know what was the problem, but in resolving conflicts, we should find out what is the problem, right? Most of the problems between Christians are, you know, between women especially, you know, it can be very silly. Someone did this and did that to hurt you, so you are upset. Or it could be a personality conflict. They rub you on the wrong side and you are upset, right? And among women, like I said, it can be silly reasons. I was just looking at in the internet that what are the reasons that women get upset. This is the list. They didn't wish me. Okay? They didn't wish me. They saw me and went off as if they didn't see me. I know they saw me. Okay? And they didn't smile me. They didn't wish me on my birthday. I'm upset. They didn't invite me to their house. Okay? I didn't like their dress. I didn't like the food. The first century church had a problem, right? The women had a problem because they didn't like the food. They were not served properly. My idea was not respected. When they asked me, I told them this, but they went and did something else. I am upset. And they know I sit in one place regularly. They know I sit in that place, but they came with family and took my place. I am upset now. I'm angry with them, right? And the AC is too cold. You know, some people, they want cold and they want hot. But, you know, the AC is too cold, so I'm upset. So, this silly reasons, right? Conflict develop like this. Is it something that we can't forgive? Think about it. Maybe they have wronged us, really, and we have hurt, right? And we felt hurt. But what do? Do we realize they completely may not have an intention of doing that? They don't even know that they have hurt us. Do we realize that? And we just assume things, that they did it purposely. And granted that we are hurt and we are wounded, and what do? Let's say somebody did something and we have a wound because of what they did. And what do? We allow that bitterness to grow. We allow that wound to more fester, and we don't do anything to heal that wound. We are emotionally wounded. What do? How do we solve this? Right? Next time we look at them, we don't even see their face. And maybe we turn our face and we look at them with a grin, and then they wonder what has happened to us. You know, they wonder why are they behaving? And now you want to grin at me? Okay, I'm going to not see your face again. And you know, that's how small, silly things, how conflicts develop. Do you see that? Now, what's wrong? Why are they behaving like this? And that's how the bitter root grows. It starts with very, very small things. And you know, the writer to Hebrews warns us. Look at what he says, Hebrews 12:15. Watch over each other to make sure that no one misses the God's grace. I'm using a different translation. Make sure no one lives with a root of bitterness sprouting within them. Root of bitterness, don't allow it to sprout, which will only cause trouble and poison the hearts of many. Wow. He says you will miss the grace of God, and you will poison if you allow the bitterness root to sprout within you. That will grow and grow and poison many people. See, when we are hurt, this applies even in relationships, in marriage relationships. Okay, the husband did something, that I was hurt. The wife did something, I was hurt. What do? Instead of we acknowledging our vulnerability, we acknowledging our weakness, we acknowledging saying, I am vulnerable, I am hurt by what you did. You know what we do? We try to pretend as if we are very strong, and we don't talk to them. You should have some sense, you know, why he hurt me. And we don't talk to them. We show our faces and then we are quiet. And he must be wondering, what has happened to you? What did I do? And we don't say what has happened. But instead of that, you know, the relationship, you know, in fact festers and breaks because of that attitude. Instead of we go to them and tell them, you know, you did this. And you know how I felt? It was because, think from my shoes, my heart was broken because I took it this way. And you know what that person would do? Oh, I'm really sorry. I never intended to do like that. I was thinking of this way and I did it that. I had no intentions of... That's when the healing starts. You understand what I'm saying? You go and share your vulnerability. You humble yourself. Say that I'm hurt by what you did. And I'm frustrated. And because I love you, that's how you can affect me like this. And you humble and share that. And they realize, okay, they feel how we are feeling. And they start... You know, kind of saying words that will heal the wound. Instead of that, we just allow that wound to grow and break the relationship. Let me give you one illustration. A pastor once, you know, said to a member of the church, get the song books to that meeting. Okay? And when the pastor came to that meeting, he came late, and the pastor asked, where are the books? And the member said, oh, pastor, I completely forgot. And the pastor said, this is what I expected. And he went on with the meeting, he prayed and he finished the meeting. And that word really stung that person. What did he mean, this is what I expected? Does he expect that I will not do anything that he says? How can he insult me before everybody? And this person kept thinking and rolling, and he was so upset and angry with the pastor, and he was so upset and he couldn't control for 1 week. He was getting upset with the pastor on what he said. And after a week he couldn't control, he went and asked this pastor, Pastor, in that meeting you said this is what I expected because I didn't bring, what did you mean? And you know what the pastor said? Hey, I'm very sorry, I didn't know anything. It has nothing to do with you. Because that whole day, everything was going wrong for me. Right? And I was not in time, and I was not getting what I wanted, and I ended up in that meeting very late. We didn't have any time to sing. I just wanted to pray and finish the meeting. And when you said there are no books, I meant good. This is what I expected. Right? Because I wanted to finish that meeting and, you know, because nothing was going wrong. And it has nothing to do with you. Just imagine, if that person wouldn't have gone and asked and clarified that, it would have been a bitter relationship, right? It would have been a route to start a bitter relationship. That's how we spoil relationships, okay? The first lesson, conflicts can come between matured Christians. The second lesson, resolving conflicts is the first the responsibility of the people involved, because the conflicts can come even in silly things. You can't get every time the pastor involved, every time the whole church involved. It can be a very silly thing. If you would have gone and spoken, things would have been resolved. That's why Paul says, I implore you, Syntyche, I implore you, it's your responsibility to go and sort it out. Okay, the conflict is not resolved. It's not a small conflict, it's a big conflict. If that fails, the third lesson we'll have to learn. Deep conflicts sometimes require help of a mature third person. Okay? Who can act as a mediator between both of them. Deep conflicts sometimes require, not for silly conflicts, I didn't like the food, I didn't like the dress, or some misunderstanding, but long-standing conflicts requires the help of a mature person, third party. Somebody who can come and help us. Look at, notice what Paul is saying. He didn't just say, I implore you, Syntyche, I implore you, Euodia. No. I urge you, you also gives the third person's help. I urge you also, true companion, help these women. Now who is this true companion? If you read commentaries, you will be completely confused, like I was, right? Everybody says everything, and you know, the bottom line is, I understood that nobody understands. Nobody knows this. Who is this true companion? Because some people think that Paul is playing with words, and there could be a man called Sygaeus. You know, the meaning of that man is companion, a man who brings two people together. And he is referring to him that you have this gift and you go and help him. And he's kind of using his name and saying, be true to your name. And some people say, no, he's talking about Epaphroditus. Because he is the bearer of this letter, and Paul did not have to mention his name because they already know him, he's already mentioned, and so that when he goes and tries to resolve, the church can understand that Epaphroditus has the direction of Paul. So all possibilities. But the bottom line is, you know, nobody knows. Paul, whoever it is, Paul was thinking of a third person helping these women. That's what we need to understand. He says, help them. Help them, right? I ask the true companion, help. The word, beautiful word, help, is again used in the Gospels in Luke 5. When the ship was full of fish, they caught a lot of fish. The Lord did a miracle and the ship was almost sinking. And the disciples called other people to come and help them pull the net, right? The other people came and got into their boat. We are sinking ship. Please come into our boat and help us. We are sinking. Please feel our problem and help us. That's the word he's using here. It's a beautiful word. Paul is saying, come along with them. Don't rebuke them. Don't judge them. Don't criticize them. Get into their boat. Understand their conflict. Right? Why are they sinking? Why are they having this conflict? Get into their boat and come along and help them to come out of it. That's the word he's using. Think of this. Is this an easy job? Who want to get in between people who are fighting? Right? It's the most unpleasant, and we can say many times it's a dangerous task. I don't know if you have seen many times the person who gets in between gets the most beatings, right? Earlier days, we used to watch this WWF wrestling. You would have seen that, you know, these two men fighting tooth and nail and wanting to punch the other person and somehow even ready to kill the other person. You know who gets most of the beatings? The referee. When these two men are fighting and he wants to stop them, they're fighting against the rules. And he gets, and sometimes I've seen these two men's faces at each other and in the middle this referee's face, right? And at least if they are fighting with one another, you know, each one will get one shot. But this guy gets in between, he gets shot both the sides. Sometimes I've seen, you know, the swollen eyes and bleeding twisted nose and bleeding lips and of the referee. It's a very, very difficult task, right, to get into between. And especially if you get into a fight, intense fight between two strong women, you're a gone case, right? They would rip you apart. And it's not an easy job. And Paul, I think that's why Paul here, he wonderfully teaches the tact of how to resolve a conflict as a third person. Right? Conflict management tact. That's where I got my title. I was amazed with the genius of Holy Spirit, right? Paul himself is a third person here, right? He's trying to resolve this conflict as a third person. He's trying to bring these two women. Look at how he does. I think there are five ways he teaches how to resolve conflicts as a third person, as a mediator. Five secrets to conflict management. Tact. Look at this as a mediator. First one, the mediator should be a mature, committed Christian. You can't put a new guy, you can't put an immature guy, because it's like doing a neuro brain operation. Right? What happens when you do a brain operation? You need a lot of experience, right? Because if you just deviate little bit from the path that you are designed, what happens? You may either kill that person or that person may become mental because of your wrong operation. Right? So many a times if you don't have the maturity in resolving conflict, you may end up creating more animosity, more hatred. And this has to be a mature person like Christ. This mediator, no matter what risks are involved to him personally, he should be, you know, selfless to bring free peace there. So the person should be a mature person, wise and gentle, very gentle. Second thing, conflict management mediator should be very impartial and objective. Very impartial. Look at that, Paul very clearly hints that in the way that he uses a double verb. Right? If you'd have said, I implore you, Syntyche, then Syntyche would thought, you know, then Euodia would have thought the problem is all with Syntyche. He uses a double word, right? I implore you, Syntyche, I implore you, Euodia. He doesn't take sides, right? Implying that one person is right and one person is wrong. No, mediator needs to, he shouldn't take sides. He should look at both the sides, right? And come to a decision. Mediator should hear both the sides. What is the problem? Why are you fighting? Well, he should listen. Proverbs 18:17 says, the first one who comes and pleads his case, he seems to be right until the other person comes. Lot of problems, right? Churches, you know, the pastor only listens to one side. He listens to one person and then makes his judgment and then takes action. That's very wrong. You should look at the facts. You should look at both the sides. And look at what the perspectives, right? So the mediator should be objective. He shouldn't be carried away with emotions. And he needs to admonish both of them. He needs to be objective. The third, in conflict management, the mediator should be open, direct, and truthful. Can you imagine how these two women felt when this letter was read? In the congregation, the letter is read. Right, reading Philippians, they listen till chapter 3 and chapter 4, all of a sudden, out of the blue, not indirectly. I'm talking about two women who are fighting there, you know whom I'm talking, no. Direct hit. Paul, it must be a shock, right? I implore you, Syntyche, I implore you, Euodia, as if I'm saying two names now, calling out two names, how shocked they will be, right? And imagine, in the church history, these two women are known for the fight they had. Right? It's recorded in the Word of God. Paul didn't beat around the bush. This is the problem, you know, it's the problem with me also. Sometimes we tiptoe and we don't want to offend anybody and so we try to be indirect and we end up confusing people. What is Pastor trying to say? Right? Who is he pointing out? Paul was very direct here. He said, there is a problem between you. You have a conflict and it is impacting the church. You need to deal with it. Okay? Third thing. Fourth, The mediator should handle this with a positive and a gentle mindset. He shouldn't be just attacking the person, the entire personality, but he should affirm the good things where necessary. Look at what Paul is saying. He didn't start all scolding and advising them. Look at, you're fighting in the church and you know, what kind of believers are you? These two women, do you have any sense? Where should you fight here? No, no, no. You are useless women. He didn't say all that. Notice how he positively appreciates them and their gifts and ministry, right? How they had shared in the struggle with me. Right? He didn't forget all that. He didn't forget all their faithful ministry. They may have a problem right now with the remaining sin, but what about all their faithfulness all those years? He affirms that, right? That's a beautiful tactfulness. You see that he also acknowledges that their names are written in the book of life. He didn't say that you, by this conflict you are showing that you are completely unsaved, you are unbelievers. No, no, no. He's saying your names are written in the book of life. Oh, that's a positive thing to say. And finally, I think this is where you see the wonderful tactfulness of Paul, right? The whole approach is wise, gentle, and very compassionate. Very compassionate. Look at the whole approach. See the timing in this letter. Timing is very, very crucial. Sometimes you go and end up talking to people in a wrong timing and you mess up everything. Right? And sometimes we go and he doesn't see. Paul, look at the timing. He doesn't start the first letter greeting and he says, let me directly come to the point and you Syntyche, you audio. No, no, no. It's not the first chapter. It's not the second chapter. It's not the third chapter. After all that rich teaching about how great our God is, how great our salvation is and what provisions we have in Christ and what hope we have as believers in Christ, in union with Christ, all that rich teaching. In that context of theological rich teaching, that's where he brings this personal counseling. You see the timing? Right? All the private personal counseling is set in that rich context of that rich teaching. And he doesn't, look at that, he doesn't leave it at the end and show that this is not important and put a PS at the end and saying, by the way, Euodia and Syntyche, and you know, you should resolve this conflict. No, no, no. It's important. He places there in the important place. And at the same time, they are not left with a bitter feeling at the end of the letter that he ended this letter, he must be thinking about us. No, no, no. After pointing about their problems, he gives them rich teaching about prayer and promise and contentment and all that, so that it's all sandwiched in beautiful timing. Do you see the tactfulness? Right? He doesn't rebuke them and expose them and lead them. Be of the same mind. And I think the way it is placed, it will create a resolution in their hearts that they should change and have the same mind in Christ. You see the tactfulness in timing. And you see his gentleness. Right? He says, I implore you. It's not I scold you, I rebuke you. I implore you. You know what the word means? It is describing where God is stretching out his hands and he is calling sinners to repent and turn to Christ. That's the word he's using. I beg you. I plead with you. And that word is used for important issues. You don't implore somebody for a biscuit or you don't implore somebody for a cup of coffee. You implore somebody for death and life issues. For issues that are great at stake. These are divine and God-honoring issues, so I implore you. And he implores them individually so that one can accept that, because he knows the human nature. He knows the problem of conflicts arise mostly because people fail to take initiative. People think the other person is responsible. Here Paul points out both of them, right? He says, it's your responsibility. Euodia, you shouldn't wait for Syntyche to come. Syntyche, you should not think that's the Euodia problem. She has to come and apologize. No, this conflict is between both of you. You both have to take the responsibility. You both have to take the initiative. And he calls for the same mind in the Lord. Right? You both have spiritual realities in the Lord that are forever. The majestic eternal realities of your union with Christ. Right? You have the same Redeemer. You have the same Father in heaven. You have the same Spirit of Holy Spirit dwelling in you. And you're going to dwell eternally in one heaven with the Father united to Christ. Paul saying you are in union, and he appeals to them, examine yourself. With all these unifying perspectives and your union with Christ, how trivial are these personal differences? How trivial are these personality differences between you? Think about the eternal realities of your union with Christ. Be of the same mind in the Lord. And he pleads with them. And then he wisely gives an outside help, right? Knowing maybe they tried, both of them, they failed. Right? And they shouldn't say, Paul, we tried. No, no, no. Okay, if you tried, here is a help. My companion who will help you. Right? He doesn't call the mediator to again rebuke. He says, come along. Get into their boat. Get into their shoes. Understand their problems. Sympathize with them and help them. Help them. And finally, I think you see tactfulness. And finally, trying to resolve, you know, the problem with conflict resolution. You try to resolve the problem between two people, you know, the conflict starts between two other people. That's always, I've seen that problem coming here. When we appreciate two people saying they struggled with me in the gospel and they're so great, you know, they shouldn't be isolatedly pointed out because they are negative, because of the negative things they're doing. He adds Clement name there, a neutral person, right? There's nothing to say, he adds. And then, oh, only these women you're going to mention? Only Clement is important for you, Paul? Only when there is mess up, we mess up something, you will draw attention to us? Look at, lest he offend anybody else. He says, all the fellow workers, not giving their names specifically, they shouldn't assume some things. The rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. You know why Paul says that? I may not mention your name in my letters, but your names are in the book of life where it really counts. Where it really counts. That's better, right? Instead of having it in the epistle, your names are in the book of life. It is much better. Why was that stuck there? I think it's an expression of holy tactfulness. Not to offend anybody. Not to create another conflict, right? I may not have time to mention all your names. I'm mentioning these two women. And I'm then adding Clement, so that it's not because I'm pointing out only their mistakes, but you are unnamed. There are so many who have helped. I don't want to create another conflict. So he says, solving the problem, I don't want to create another conflict. He adds Clement and he says, all other fellow workers who worked with me, whom I have not named, I may have not named, but your names are in the book of life where it really matters. It's a beautiful tactfulness. So we see Paul mentioning there are five aspects for a mediator and conflict manager. He should be mature, he should be objective, he should be truthful, he should be direct, he should have a positive and gentle attitude, he should be very tactfulness. You know, after I read all this, it was my prayer, and I ask you to also to pray. Anybody can cause conflict, right? Anybody can cause fuss in the family. What is it required? Even dogs can conflict, cause conflict, right? One dog barks at another dog. What is the big difference? But as children of God, you know what we are called for? We are called to be peacemakers. Blessed are those who are peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Right? We are not called to be conflict creators. We are called to be peacemakers in this world. And if there is anything, I think we should learn from Paul, the tact of conflict management. Right? From all this lesson. Finally, why all this tactfulness, Paul? Why are you so concerned? So that we can all live in peace? No. Final lesson we should learn from resolving conflict. Conflict resolution is necessary for the stability, for the blessing, and for the spread of the gospel. Conflict resolution is necessary for the stability and the growth of the church, and for the spread of the gospel. Let me finally conclude with that. You see, Paul's concern for unity in doing what is intensely painful for Paul. I know how it is intensely painful. Such a loving apostle. Could you imagine what he doesn't know when he mentions the name of two women publicly? Do you think that Paul will not have that feeling? Right? Especially these godly, eminent women. Imagine they are sitting on the Lord's day. Right? And they are listening to their beloved apostle Paul. They are eager what he is going to say. They are worried about what he is in the jail. And they all loved Paul. Syntyche may not love Euodia, but they all loved Paul. And all of a sudden, imagine in a letter after reading chapter 3 and then chapter 4, verse 1, out of the blue, suddenly, their names are mentioned. You, I implore you, Euodia. I implore you, Syntyche. And not in a positive commendation, complimenting me. It is a public exposure. You both have a problem. You both have a problem, right? You have a conflict and you are hindering the church because of that. A direct hit. And Paul knows that. That soon as they hear that their names are mentioned publicly in the church, their faces would go red. Their necks would become red and they will feel very ashamed, right? They feel very shameful, especially when Paul is in jail struggling for the gospel and we are burdening him with our own simple petty indifferences. They'll be very shameful and it must be very embarrassing for them. But why did Paul do this? Because Paul knew the great importance of unity in the church. Right? It's so important that the great cry of our Lord in the Garden of Gethsemane, with all the issues that was bogging in his mind, what is the great prayer of the Lord? He said, Father, that they may be one. Right? That the world may know that you have sent me by their unity, right? And you see, that is a prominent theme of his epistle in this God. Theme of this epistle, right? From chapter 1, he called us to live worthy of the gospel and then moves to chapter 2 and he says, as a church, how can you live worthy of the gospel? How can the world believe that you really are living worthy of the gospel, that you be of the same mind? He called them for unity in chapter 3 and he used the example of Christ himself. Don't do anything out of selfish ambition or vain pride. Look at Christ. Though he was equal with God, left all his privileges and become humble and humbled himself. And you may say, what is the big problem, Pastor, to not even leaders, right? Not even men who are not, but two women. But Paul knew the destruction that it can cause, because always a building, when before it collapses, what happens? It starts with small cracks. You can see a small crack there? It starts with a small crack. And what happens when rain starts dribbling, the water gets accumulating in that crack and slowly, gradually through the years, that crack becomes bigger and bigger and the whole building collapses. That's what happens in the church. It may take years, but it all starts with a small crack. Think of it in the same way these two women will impact the whole church. The church will hear about their conflict. The pastor maybe heard that conflict and he tried to resolve it and he said, Euodia is right and Syntyche is wrong, and according to pastor, one is right, one is wrong. And the church, some of the church people felt Euodia is right. So they all joined Euodia party. And some of them felt Syntyche is right. So they all joined the Euodia party. And some of them joined the pastors. They took the middle ground. Some were convinced, right? And all the church starts splitting. Why? Is it because of the gospel? Is it because of the truth? No, it's all personality difference. These women started. These women were pioneers for this division. And then the pastor thought somebody is right and he appreciates somebody and he brings supplication in the sermon and the people don't like his applications because I know he's pointing out to Euodia. I know he's pointing out to you, Syntyche. Then the debate starts in the church. They start disrespecting the leadership, disputing the leadership. The questions are, the leadership decisions are questioned and the unity starts, you know, disintegrating, right? And then the whole church, people start, it starts impacting the prayer of the church, the witnessing of the church. And then the church, instead of reaching out to the world, witnessing to the world, all their energy is sucked up in solving all these conflicts and personality, and all the time goes on this. Do you see how it can result? It's not just two women fighting. There is a devilish ploy in this kind of conflicts. It is devil who causes this kind of conflicts. Resolving conflicts is necessary for the stability of the church. Why do you think Paul, as soon as he talks about verse 1, stand firm, all of a sudden he starts with this verse, right? we may think there is no connection. No, there is a very strong connection. There is a direct connection, because conflicts in the church destroy the stability of the church. No church can stand fast in true biblical steadfastness with internal conflicts. Right? Paul knows these two women having major conflict in the church can strengthen the spiritual stability of the church. The church cannot stand firm, because when there are issues that come against the gospel, there will be divisions in the church. How can they be standing firm? There are party divisions, criticism, negative attitudes, bitterness, unforgiveness, pride, all destroy the stability of the church. So resolving conflicts, first of all, is necessary for the stability of the church. It's necessary for the blessing of the church, because you remember the Lord said, for our prayers to be effective, when two of you gather together and agree of the same mind, my Father in heaven will answer. When there is this kind of conflict, that will hinder the prayer of the church will not be blessed. Paul knows if the blessing that rested in the Philippian church for growing and blessing, right? If it has to continue, the conflicts has to be resolved. There must be spiritual unity. Resolving conflicts is necessary for the spread of the gospel, because if the church continues to allow this conflict, it grieves the Holy Spirit. And when the Holy Spirit is grieved, the church loses the power to witness and the power to be a missionary church. Right? When you are having conflicts in the church, you don't have the Spirit working to go and witness, because you are already allowing. When you allow conflicts in your heart, imagine you will stop witnessing, because you've grieved the Holy Spirit and you don't have any urge to go and share the gospel, because you've grieved the Holy Spirit. Quarreling church members are not witnessing church members. Sinclair Ferguson, he said something like this: biblically birthed churches find it easier dealing with false teaching, but they are often at their worst when dealing with the differences of opinion. He says personal differences can be deadly, dividing the fellowship, sowing seeds of bitterness, diverting attention from the central issues to sometimes petty peripheral concerns, sucking the energy that should be employed in building up the believers in reaching out to the community. It sucks up the energy, internal conflicts. So there are four lessons for tactful conflict management. Conflicts can come between mature believers. Remember that. It's inevitable because of our remaining sin. When it happens, the first responsibility to resolve those conflicts are parties who are involved in that conflict. Third lesson that we learn: conflict resolution sometimes may require a mediator's help, an outside party's help. We need to know if the conflict gets resolved, we should get help. Thirdly, resolving conflict is necessary for the stability, for the blessing and the spread of the gospel. These are four lessons. What do we carry home? Can I bring it more personally? Two questions I think you should think about this and go home. Do you have a conflict with anyone in the church? Do you have a conflict? Think about you. I'm a member of this church, or I'm coming to this church. Do I have any conflict within anybody? If so, you need to take these lessons and apply it practically to resolve that conflict. Don't just listen and go, right? It may be hard work. It may require some painful self-confrontation, examination and humbling yourself. It may require asking for outside parties' help. But you need to resolve it in every way, recognizing that unresolved conflict will destabilize the church, will stop the blessing in the church. God will not hear the prayers. You remember when the man came to sacrifice, give a sacrifice, the Lord said, first go and resolve your conflict with your brother and come and offer the sacrifice. Right? Because God doesn't hear our prayers. And it will hinder the spread of the gospel. Instead of having a witnessing spirit, we will have a devilish fighting spirit. Do I want to be guilty of those sins? If not, take these lessons and apply. Paul says, as far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. It includes even family members. Right? Interestingly, Hebrews 12 after holiness. Look at what Paul says, Hebrews 12:14. Pursue peace with all men and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. We apply this only for holiness. Yes, without holiness nobody will see the Lord. But if you don't learn to live with peace with men, neither will you see the Lord. Right? Neither will you see the Lord. No, you will not be in heaven. So, brothers and sisters, it's very crucially important. I hope you get this. If there is a Euodia, if there is a Syntyche in the church, in the name of the Lord, let me plead with you. I implore you, Euodia. I implore you, Syntyche. Be of the same mind in the Lord. And I also implore all the other true companions. If you see conflicts in the church, it's your responsibility with all your wisdom and tactfulness to somehow be peacemakers in the church. Use all the energy so that we help all the Euodias and Syntyches in GRBC. Right? The second question you'll have to ask, is your name in the book of life? Is your name in the book of life? I think the most wonderful thing Paul could ever say to these unnamed fellow workers, fellow soldiers, right? He says, your names are in the book of life. And the most important question you and I should ask this morning, is my name in the book of life? You may sit here and thinking that my name should come here, my name should come in the Guinness record, my name, people are all wanting their names to come somewhere, right? That's where we live for, isn't it, right? Some people want their names to be engraved in the street name. That street, my street should be named after me. Ratan Tata died and they want to name a street after Ratan Tata, right? That's a great achievement. The people want to name their schools and lanes and cities after them and achieve something, leave a mark. But let me tell you, at the end, you know, all that is useless. At the time when you die, what does it matter? Your name is in the gold plate or your name is somewhere. You're going to die, right? What does it matter? What matters is your name in the book of life. That's what it matters, right? This is the book that God wrote in the beginning of the world, that He selected, He loved certain people. He didn't love a crowd. He loved certain people. He knew their names and He wrote their individual names with eternal love setting them. And Paul says, your name is in that book. How can Paul say that? Have you wondered? Did God send that book to Paul through some angel and Paul looked at the alphabetical order? Oh, Euodia, E, yeah, your name is there. Oh, Clement, your name is there. Did Paul knew that? No. How did Paul know that their names are there in the book of life? Because Paul knew when he preached the gospel to these people, though they were from different background, they came and they put their trust in Christ. They put the full weight of trust in Christ. Right? And they repented from their sins and they joined themselves to the church. And they were such faithful members, not just sitting back benches. They were such faithful members. They not only received the gospel with joy, but they worked, risked their life. They worked as fellow soldiers with Paul to spread the gospel. And when Paul saw that, he knows the life of God is in these people. And only then they can live like this. Let me ask you, are you like that today morning? Not just calling yourself member of the church, so calling yourself and sitting in the back bench and doing nothing for the gospel. Paul says, you were involved with me. You risked your life. You fought for the gospel. Though women, think about it, like these two women. Though women had all the excuse, right? Oh, we are not supposed to preach. So I will not preach, right? You don't allow me to preach, so I will not do anything for the gospel. You say I can't exercise authority. They had all the excuses. But these women, in spite of that, they used their gifts and earned this reputation that they were fellow soldiers with Paul. Are you like that? That's why Paul could say, I know your names are in the book of life. Are we like that? Are we struggling for the gospel? What are we doing? Am I involved in the gospel work? Right, I think this is the encouragement even for faithfulness in the gospel work, right? Your name, the world may not know what you're doing for God. Christ, the church itself may not know what you're doing behind the scenes. You may be doing something for the gospel, right? And you may ask sometimes, why am I struggling so much? Nobody is appreciating me. Why am I putting so much of effort? Why as well stay at home and do nothing? Let me remind you, because your name is in the book of life. Pastor may not know anything about you. Your name itself may not be mentioned there, right? Just like Paul is encouraging them, I may not mention your name, but I know you're struggling for the gospel, you're living worthy for the gospel, and you're walking in this life to your greatest aim is to spread the gospel. That's where you're living. And you may be doing a lot of things and your name may not appear prominently, but remember, your names are in the book of life, where it matters most. I think that's a great encouragement, right? And we can apply this. So stand firm, my brother, knowing the labor in the Lord is not in vain. Because your names are in the book of life, seeing that privilege, let's continue to work for the Lord.